The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
We're working our way through the book of Philippians. We've spent some weeks or months in it already. We've come to this precious, precious passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. A high point in all of the New Testament, a high point in all of theology. Paul's great, Paul's great psalm of praise for Jesus and what he has done. When he writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, do you see it? Do you have it there? You have it on your phone or device or something? Now today, let me just tell you, I'm not going to be preaching the text today. Today I'm going to do a topical series out of the middle of a textual study. We've been going through Philippians and very slowly. But today I want to do a topical study on the subject of pride, because it correlates, of course, with the text. You're fortunate. You are so blessed of the Lord to be here today, because I happen to be, some of you may already know this, but I happen to be an expert on the subject of pride. Ask anyone I know, ask the elders, ask my wife, and they'll tell you that I know what I'm talking about when I talk about pride. So you are in luck today and blessed of God. Look at the scriptures, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, writes Pastor Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise the Lord. Therefore God, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray with me again, would you? Lord, it is true, I'm an expert in pride. I'm an idiot. I don't know why you've called me to this role, but here we are again. I ask your blessing on our time. Use me quite in spite of myself, because I know I'm not the only one struggling here with this issue and all of its terrible results. Drill this into the hearts of listeners, I pray, especially those who've been imagining that they don't need, that they don't have a pride problem that needs your soul a singular cure. Into our hearts, I ask, in the name of Jesus, for your sake, amen. In the weeks past, I've been applying this text to our life in the body as a church. Church folk, religious people, how does this translate into our life together? Today, I want to address you personally. You know, I've cleverly called this Philippian friction. The book of Philippians is a love letter that Paul has written. It's a thank you note. It doesn't include any of the doctrinal correction that his other letters include. But there is this hint that the people in Philippi had a fried problem. They had a problem with fried there. Again, cleverly. So he takes this up here. That's the hint. That's the implication anyway, that they're struggling with pride. And remember, we saw hints of this at the end, in the end of the book. We'll get to that in years to come. But there evidently is a problem with pride. So today, what I want to do is I want to hit pride in the gut, call your attention to its evil, because like I say, I'm struggling with it, and I'll bet there's one or two people in this room who struggle like me with pride. So pay attention. It might be you. Most likely, it's your spouse. If you're here, you're married, you're with a spouse, it's probably your spouse. So let's pray that they pay close attention as I make 9 or 10 points. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make 9 or 10 quick points about pride and then go back through them to talk about the antidote. So 18 or 20 points today. Again, a great value in your preaching dollar this morning. Number one, pride Properly understood, pride is your real enemy. You may imagine that there's all these other issues in their life, and it sure seems like that, but your real problem is pride. Pride is our enemy. Let me illustrate that with the parable that Jesus tells about the two guys who go to pray. There's the real selfish, self-centered, religious, and righteous guy who gets up and prays, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe. I give a lot of money. I am the cat's pajamas. I'm in good shape. There's that guy. And then there's the other guy. He is the tax collector. And you'll remember that back in the day, back in Jesus' day, tax collectors were hated. Not like IRS agents today who are loved. Back in the day, they were hated. Yeah, big difference. Tax collector standing far off, this guy that everybody should have hated, he instead is the guy who won't even lift his eyes to heaven, thinking himself so unworthy, beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy who you might have expected, since he is in a position of power, this guy you might have expected to imagine that he was really something, he instead says what ought to be our refrain every morning. God, continue to be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says the result in this parable of those two guys, one guy went down to his house justified, the other not. And you know who it was, right? You know who went down to his house justified. Justified means saved. Exalted means saved. Humbled means he's going to spend an eternity in hell where the fires never stop. So when I say pride is our enemy, I mean because it leads unchecked, unresolved, unforgiven. Pride leads to eternal condemnation. Try that and see how it goes for you. And then tell me later, well, pride wasn't my biggest enemy. Pride is a problem. Pride is our biggest enemy. And we should imagine because, number two, in its origin, pride is satanic. Now, remember that these sermons are online. Those are useful if you're struggling with insomnia. But also, these slides will be online. You can just download these. You don't have to write all this down because I'm going to go pretty quickly this morning. But in its origin, pride is satanic. Isaiah tells us the story of the evil one whose refrain was this. Satan said, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And there it is. Look at the bottom line. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride is satanic. Pride is satanically organic in its origin. And not in its origin only, number two, but number three, in practice, pride is satanic. In practice, pride was satanic and continues to be today. I am delighted to see that in our upcoming women's conference, Barb Thomas is going to be tackling the early chapters of the book of Genesis. I know she will expand on this in a wonderful way. We are the beneficiaries of a long heritage of highly regarded women's conferences with wonderful speakers from Camille Schuler to Elise Fitzpatrick. Barb has been a speaker before. She's going to be going through the book of Genesis, and she will review the text where Satan, who fell precisely because of his hubris, tempts the man and woman in the garden in the very same terms. It's in his DNA. He can't do anything else. For God knows, he tempts them, that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And that's how he hooks them. With that temptation to becoming like God. That's how he hooks them with that innate, with that pride, that offer of a role like that only God should have. So it's organic, it's satanic in its origin, it's satanic in its practice, and then it goes on to just make us live to compare ourselves to other people. Oh, look at those people, look at that woman, look at that family, look at that guy. Pride just makes us constantly compare ourselves to other people, which means that pride leaves us never satisfied, never content, always wanting more, bigger, newer, shiner, better, better, more expensive, etc., etc. Now listen, this is a good point. I found this at Desiring God. John Bloom is writing here. And he points out that comparing ourselves is not always bad. When our comparison is to, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, we are to be imitators, we are to compare ourselves with those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are to compare ourselves to godly folks. Indeed, imitation requires comparison. And that's a good way to compare ourselves. But I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I'll be completely honest with you. I'll be completely transparent with you here this morning. I don't struggle with that kind of comparison. Sadly, I should. I should strain every day to compare myself to the saints. But I don't. I struggle instead with this kind of comparison. If we are not vigilant and ruthlessly pursuing humility, isn't that a good expression? Ruthlessly pursuing humility, pride will hijack comparison. Pride wants glory for the self and sees others not as necessary parts of Christ's body carrying out sacred callings. Is that how you see one another? Look around. Look around. Look at the guy next to you. Look at the guy in the next row. Is that how you see us? Necessary parts of Christ's body carrying out sacred callings? No, often instead we see each other as threats to ourselves, threats to self-glory. When pride rules comparison, jealousy and selfish ambition result. And that, brothers and sisters, will kill the body of Christ, rob it of its usefulness to the Lord, and rob us of our joy. Because number five, indeed, pride covets the fill-in-the-blank of others. I've suggested some here. Success, the gains, the appearance, the health, the wealth, the physique, the money, the stuff, or whatever, of other people. This is why people, otherwise sane people, go out and borrow money to buy cars they have no business financing. This is why otherwise rational human beings find themselves in trouble buying a house they can't afford. Because pride leads us to compare ourselves to others. And this is especially a challenge with many of us guys, for example. It's the toys that us guys relish. I talked to a guy this week. He had a nice fishing boat, I heard. And I made a little joke. You know me, I got a big mouth and it's never shut. And I said to him, it's probably one of those $40,000 bass boat jobs, right? And he said, actually, it was about $55,000. I didn't ask him. My question is always, why do you have to do 45 miles an hour to get to a fishing hole and sit and wait for something to bite? But no one's ever given me a good answer to that question. But with us guys, it's boats, you know, it's toys, it's ATVs, it's guns, it's cars, it's that stuff. For you gals, it can be other things. It's your looks and your looks. I'm so sorry that culture pressures you so that many of your counterparts, other women, they'll undergo plastic surgery. They'll cut themselves up to try and meet this ungodly standard in appearance, hair and makeup and physique and all that horrible stuff. It's different for men and women, but so many of us struggle. And often it comes down to the almighty dollar, this piece of paper that ends up controlling our life, and why so many Christians are not able to give generously or to save for their own families because they're over their heads trying to keep up, comparing themselves with others. Because pride is all about, number six, pride is all about moi. Pride, when pride is the problem, I am the full-time focus. In Paradise Lost, Milton captures this perfectly in one short phrase. Which way I fly is hell. Myself am hell. In other words, I'm my own private torture. I'm my own private hell because I'm the focus. I'm the center. I'm the center of the universe. The universe revolves around me when pride has us under its control. And number seven, as a result, pride is all about what I've done to my glory. By the way, did I mention already? This is one of the reasons it's so important to be church on Sunday. Because this is the only place you're going to hear stuff like this. This is the only place where you're going to hear humility exalted and pride described derisively. You're not going to hear it in the movies. You're not going to hear it in the theater. You're not going to hear it in sports. You're not going to hear it in among celebrities. You're not going to hear it among the business classes and the self-help motivational kind of stuff. The only place you're going to hear this is church, where you walked in a moment ago and we sat here singing great hymns focusing attention on the Lord and His worth. Because we know it's not about me. We didn't sing, and we are careful here to avoid hymns and choruses, and there's a ton of them out there, that focus attention on us. That's dumb. You go to church to focus attention on you? Nay. You go to church to focus attention on the Lord. That's why it's important. I don't know about you. You guys probably don't need this the way I do, but I need one day in seven to be reminded that I exist to His purposes and not vice versa. Pride's all about what I've done to my glory, and as we just sang, as Pastor Jim recognized in his prayer, Bill in the earlier service, it's all about Him and what He has done. You know, I'm fascinated by the real estate in my daily newspaper. This is a picture of a house that will be completed next month. It's being built in Long Island. It's patterned after Versailles, the famous palace in France. By the way, did you know that right now in the United States of America, there are 24 homes for sale that mention that are compared to Versailles in their listings? At least two dozen homes for sale right now that have been built to model that famous French palace. Well, this is not the old. This is a model built in Long Island, as I said, by this fellow. It's 23,000 square feet. It's got 120 rooms. No mention of the bathrooms, by the way, so we can't compare this to the Bear Creek Church Bathroom Index, as is our habit, sadly. Evidently, they've heard me talking about this, and they've stopped mentioning the number of bathrooms in these hideous houses, darn it. But it's got a ton of them. There are 40 chandeliers, et cetera, et cetera. The guy says he's going to move into it, but immediately he's going to list it at $100 million. My suggestion is you go in for it with an offer of like $94, $95 million, see if he bites, if you're interested. But what I wanted you to see, this is the piece over the door. This is, what do you call the thing over the door? This is over the door. It's got his crest there, and there are his initials. This is a big temple to himself. He's an Israeli guy, entrepreneur, who he developed something called the hypnotique liqueur. Do you know this thing? It's evidently really popular with the hip-hop set and so forth. Anyway, it's made him enough money that he can build this hideous temple to his own self-glorification and exaltation. You see his initials. I don't know if you can see them, but there's an R-Y in the middle of the thing at the top of the deal there. And so it's this giant monument to himself and to his own glory. Hey, by the way, did you know this? You learn stuff at this church. I researched this and discovered that in the actual Palace of Versailles, given our interest in bathrooms, in the actual Palace of Versailles, there were hardly any bathrooms. It was known across Europe, in its day, it was known across as the smelliest palace in Europe. I kid you not. See, you do. You learn stuff at Bear Creek Church. Anyway, many more bathrooms in this monument to this own man's glory. Now, it's easy for me to make fun of him and point fingers because he's building this big, gaudy, horrible house when that money could have been put to work doing so many wonderful things. But, you know, I do the same thing. It's 2017. I have access to four or five social media platforms where I can immediately call attention to good stuff that I do to show everybody what a saintly pastor I am. You and I are both tempted at times to do stuff like that instead of waiting for our reward in heaven where the Lord will recognize even things that no one else knows about. So I struggle with this too. He's got a 23,000 square foot house. I've got a 48,000 square foot heart, and it is full of pride. I'm constantly needing to battle it back why I need to hear this. Because number eight, pride leads to arrogance. Indeed, it's the root of all sinful fruit. Augustine put it this way. Pride is the mother of all sin. Indeed, pride is pregnant with all kinds of sin. It leads to covetousness. It leads to arrogance. It leads, as we've seen in Scripture, to murder. And if not murder today, then murder in our hearts of others where jealousy pervades. And the goal of pride is independence. Now, this is a salient point because just this week we have celebrated our nation's independence. In services last Sunday, those who led us in prayers rightly recognized that as Christians, we're not interested in independence. We indeed declare our utter dependence on the Lord for everything that we are and have and need. From the next breath that I take to my salvation for eternity, everything I need comes from the Lord. I am completely dependent on Him. What's the message of the world? In contradistinction to that, what's the message of the world? Well, it's the opposite of that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, there's been this nasty exchange, this terrible exchange. Verse 25 of Romans 1, the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And how does he illustrate that? He illustrates that both references to homosexuality. Not because that's the only example of that horrible exchange, but because it's a good example of the way things have been turned upside down, topsy-turvy. He goes on, for this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and so on and so forth. This is his, in Romans chapter 1, his example of this topsy-turvy world in which we live because the world has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what do you know? In that particular example, we see such colorful demonstrations of this very problem. That very problem has led to gay pride, Pride Week, Pride LA, etc., etc., etc. It's all about independence from God and pride in self. Now, again, we love our homosexual friends and neighbors because they're in the same boat that I'm in. That's not my particular sin, but the same kinds of sins are those that beset me, from which I need to be saved and which I constantly struggle with at the same time. That's the example given in Romans chapter 1. It's an example like that which I struggle in different ways at other times. And then number 10, and my last point here, pride is an easily achieved life goal right now. You can be a selfish jerk today. And there's so much in the world that encourages this kind of thing. Whether it's the ridiculous book from Joel Osteen called Your Best Life Now, which, by the way, the Babylon Bee made fun of recently. Did you see it? They talked about, I'm going to mangle this, but the headline was, and the headlines that they write are just precious. But it was like this. I think it said, "Man dies, is leading best life now." I love that because our best life is to come. Our best life awaits us. To imagine that this is only a shadow of what's ahead, and our focus on Jesus and our life to come will change the approach that we take to the life that we lead now. And there's this quote from Oprah. I just picked this out real quickly. I didn't give it much thought. But Oprah is an example. That her kind of thinking is the kind of thinking that we're up against here. She has said the greatest discovery of all time is that a person can change his future by merely changing his attitude. There's a way that you could construe that to be true, but I'd say that in view of the gospel, the opposite is true. And we saw that last week in the example of this fellow. Remember when he was 17 years of age, he was sentenced to prison for the rest of his natural life for a crime that was committed in his proximity. He wasn't the guy who pulled the trigger. He just happened to be there. And so he spent decades in prison. But there, God changed not his attitude. And that's the remarkable thing. If I was sent to prison for a crime I didn't commit, I'd be one even uglier, hard to imagine, one even uglier guy. What God changed was not his attitude. God changed his heart. That's the difference between all that positive thinking garbage and the gospel of Jesus Christ, where only his Holy Spirit can really change us. Kendrick Lamar, in a verse not included in his song Pride, a recent release, had this verse: "Pride is my biggest sin. I tried to fight it, but I never win. Laying myself down in the beds I made, karma is always knocking with capital K's." That's a good way to put it, and kind of the story of my life outside of Christ. Well, real quickly, let's just go back through these things and fix that fried by thinking about what are the opposites of each of the things that we have talked about here. As we've said, pride is our enemy. We know that humility is our goal, and it's only in a Bible-loving, Jesus-exalting, God-honoring church where you're going to get that message, because you're certainly not going to hear it outside the doors of that church. Humility is our goal. And that was the point of Philippians chapter 2. As I said, I'm not preaching a textual sermon this morning. I'm preaching a topical sermon from the text. The point of the text is that your attitude is supposed to be like that of Jesus. Jesus is our Savior first, but also our example. Let your attitude be like that of Jesus, he says. Make humility your goal. Jesus is, first of all, our Savior. I said pride is satanic in origin. It's Jesus who, by his death on the cross, mentioned there in verse 8, it's that cross that solves the problem, where you trust in him. Those of you who are resisting Jesus, rebelling against him, why? It's totally irrational when the gift of God in Jesus Christ is available to you. Number three, pride is satanic in practice. Humility, a constant struggle for humbling our, constantly getting up every morning. We ought to do that, shouldn't we? Why don't you, tomorrow morning, get up and beat your breast and shout as loud as you can, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then prepare for the cops to come, because somebody will probably call the cops if you scream that as loud as you can. But that would not be a bad way to start our day. Humility is the antidote to pride, constantly humbling ourselves before the Lord. Number four, pride makes us compare ourselves to others. In humility, we compare ourselves only to Jesus. Let me go from here to a quote from Calvin's Institutes that I had saved for later, but really applies here. Calvin is talking here about how we have to have enough self-knowledge to understand who God is, but mostly we have to understand who God is before we can really know who we are. That's what the world misses. That's the piece that worldly thinking leaves out completely irrationally. He wrote, on the other hand, it's evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge. Do you want to know yourself? That's the aim of many cults and religions. That's the aims of many philosophical schools. That's the aim of many epistemological endeavors, to know oneself. Well, if you want to know oneself, you have to contemplate the face of God and come down after such contemplation then to look into yourself. Four, such is Pastor Dale Metter's innate pride. And maybe, as I said, one, two, or three of you sitting here this morning, we always seem to ourselves to be just and upright. We're like that uber-righteous Pharisee who said, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those other schmoes. We always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not. So if I compare myself to you, I'm going to look pretty good. No offense, nothing personal. But if I compare myself to you, I'm going to look pretty good. I compare myself to ISIS, I come out like Billy Graham, you know. But when the standard is Jesus, Jesus is my Savior and he's my example. When the standard is Jesus, things change. He is the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. So, pride's all about me. Humility is all about Jesus and everyone else. Pride is about me and what I've done to his glory. Humility is all about his glory and what he has done, what the Lord has accomplished. It's why we sing his praises. That's why we relish his word. That's why we're constantly reminding ourselves of what he has done by our use of scripture, our deployment of the word. Pride leads to arrogance. Humility to love. I said I'm an expert in pride, and my number one witness, what do you call a person who testifies against you? That's a is there a word for that? What? Detractor. That is, you're right, but I was going to use that of my wife. My number one detractor is my wife. She lives with this. God lover and God blesser, and please remember to pray for her, because I am a bundle of stupid and selfish. And, you know, I often tell you how bad it gets. Pride leads to arrogance, and man, it comes out at home. We come to church and we can look like Mother Teresa, but we go home and we're in the house and there's our brother. You kids, are there kids in the room? You kids, you demonstrate this by respecting your mom and dad. If you go to soccer and you treat your coach like a king and then come home and badmouth mommy, you got it backwards. You exalt the Lord by respecting, loving, and obeying mom and dad. That's how you love them. Husbands, this is how you love your wife. Wives, this is how you love your husband. By humbling yourself, but becoming their servant, not their master, not their irritator, not their niggler, not their nagger. Humility leads to love where pride leads to arrogance. The goal of pride is independence, while humility demands utter dependence. And while you can be a selfish and arrogant jerk right now, humility takes time. You can be your best own jerk now, but to humble up, it's a process, isn't it? Sanctification is both instantaneous and a process. You're rendered righteous in the sight of Jesus at the moment you believe. You become like Jesus over time. It takes time. God's working on me, but man, it's taken a long time. The Lord is at work. Humility is a process, and it takes time, and that's why the challenge comes to you and me constantly from passages like this one, ours, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, verse 2, complete my joy. Be like this. Don't do anything from rivalry. Instead, look to the interests of others and not only to your own. It's a process. It involves making the Lord our God. Just as I shared last week the story with you of that convict who, praise the Lord, eventually was released from prison when the laws were changed and they recognized that juveniles given life sentences ought to be given different consideration. I want to share with you this morning the testimony of this fellow. His testimony is titled, Professional Soccer Was My God. So we're going to be talking about soccer here. But as you're listening, substitute your idol there. What's your thing? I mentioned fishing. You know, I don't like fishing. I love boats, don't like fishing. But I got mine, you know, and it can be sport, and it can be celebrity, and it can be money, it can be health, it can be appearance, it can be all that. What is your, are you struggling too, like this fellow struggled? And as I read, remember that here in the U.S., soccer is not a big deal, but worldwide it dwarfs American football. By some measure, it is said that 4 billion people are soccer fans worldwide. So this guy was a big deal. Here's his story. 10 years ago, he writes, his name is Gavin Peacock, a name familiar probably. Kofi, you know the name. Kofi is an Englishman. Gavin Peacock, exactly 10 years ago, I was preparing to go to Berlin and broadcast the World Cup. The World Cup, not a big deal in the U.S. perhaps, or hasn't been in years past, but elsewhere, it's the most watched sporting event on the planet. Can you imagine broadcasting the most watched sporting event on the planet? I was in Germany as an ex-professional soccer player pursuing a career as a broadcaster analyst. I never could have predicted that 2 years after that, I would give it all up and move to the Canadian Rockies with my wife and children. After the move, my phone rang off the hook with media outlets wanting to know how anyone could trade a dream career with the BBC for anonymity in Alberta. The answer is a story of God's grace and a tale of two turning points. One skill my dad taught me as a child was the art of turning with a soccer ball. I was never going to be tall, so he'd take me into our backyard in southeast London and teach me how to quickly switch directions with the ball at my feet. This is my impression of a soccer player switching directions. The big guys won't be able to catch you, he said. For hours, I would practice turning to the right and left, dribbling in and out of cones, spinning this way and that. And it turns out that his dad was right. He became a soccer star, not because of his physique, but because of his ability with the ball. He grew up around soccer. His father was a professional soccer player for Carlton Athletic, 1962 to 1978. So being the son of a local soccer star, I had inspiration all around me, as well as a wonderful teacher and role model. Naturally, my childhood was filled with dreams of following in my dad's footsteps. Those are the seeds of the God that soccer would eventually become. I was not brought up in a Christian home and never heard the gospel preached. Sunday school gave way to Sunday soccer. The most biblical form of instruction I received was in assemblies at the Church of England school that I attended. I was a kid who intensely wanted to achieve in the classroom and on the field. My father taught me the necessary self-control, discipline, and skills to succeed in education and in the professional sports arena. And he describes here that at just 16 years of age, he signs a professional contract with Premier League Queen's Park Rangers. I'd achieved my goal, he writes, but I wasn't really happy. I was playing for the England youth national team, and it wasn't long before I broke into the starting 11 at the Queen's Park Rangers. But I was an insecure young man in the cutthroat world of professional sport. Soccer was my God. If I played well on a Saturday, listen to this. Does this sound familiar to any of you in your world? If I played well on a Saturday, I was high. But if I played poorly, I was low. My sense of well-being depended entirely on my performance. I know many of you can relate to that, huh? Different ways. I soon realized that achieving the goal wasn't all it cracked up to be. So when I was 18, God intervened in my life, the first of two dramatic turning points. I was still struggling to find purpose, so I decided to attend a local church one Sunday evening. I don't remember what the minister preached on, but afterwards he invited me to his house, where he and his wife hosted a weekly youth Bible study. By the way, do you see what's happening here? Just like last week, that prisoner, God brought him to faith through relationship. God brought that prisoner to faith through a relationship. I walked into a room full of young people as the one with money, career, and fame. I even rolled up in the car I had bought, a 1980s Icon, and I can't see it here because it was printed in different ink, but it was a Ford Escort something, which is funny because in the United States, a Ford Escort was not an icon of young people ever. But in England, they evidently built a really sporty version of it. And he had it. He's only 18 years of age. So he pulls into this church youth group, and he's got money. And he's got this car. He's got everything. Got all this stuff. I was the in crowd, and they were not. Yet when they spoke about Jesus, they displayed a life and a joy that I did not have. They talked about sin as if it had consequence, and about God as if they knew him. I was a secularist before the term was coined. I thought God existed to make me happy, and that if I were a good person, I'd go to heaven. Like so many people, your neighbors and coworkers, they think this. Well, I decided to return to the Bible study the following week and the next, and I began to hear the gospel for the first time. I realized that my biggest problem wasn't whether I met the disapproval of a 20,000-strong crowd on Saturday. My biggest problem was my pride and my sin. I inserted the word pride there. My biggest problem was my sin, or, you know, we said our biggest problem is our pride, and the disapproval of Almighty God. I realized that the biggest obstacle to happiness was that soccer was king instead of Jesus, who provided a perfect righteousness for me. I realized what Augustine had expressed many years before in his Confessions. Quote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Over time, my eyes were opened through that Sunday meeting, and I turned, repent. There's that turning, like in soccer. There's the turning. I turned, I repented, and I believed the gospel. My heart still burned for soccer, but it burned for Christ more. I was open with my teammates and immediately told them I had become a Christian. Their reaction was a mixture of mockery and intrigue. And then they watched to see if my life matched my profession of faith. People often ask if it's difficult being a Christian and a star athlete. I answer, it's difficult being a Christian in any walk of life. The battle against the world, the flesh, the devil, it's difficult for anyone. He mentions that the difference in professional sport is that you're under such scrutiny and that your career can end so very quickly. But he talks about how he grows in the Lord. Soccer finally becomes his idol no more. The biggest test of the truth that soccer was not my idol any longer came when it was time to end my career. I was 35, having a chronic knee injury, finally decided to give it up. His 18-year career ended in July 2002. But a door opened for a broadcasting career with the BBC, and it wasn't long before I was covering weekly shows like Match of the Day for several million UK viewers. It was a job that found its apex at the 2006 World Cup. Yet shortly afterward, the second turning point came, the call to pastoral ministry. Until then, I'd always had opportunities for Christian witness as a soccer player and broadcaster, but never had the urge to preach. And then while reading through the pastoral epistles, I began to feel a strong desire to pursue pastoral ministry. My church affirmed the call, and after a period of testing, I knew I was going to give up a second dream career for ministry. Imagine being a broadcaster to the world's largest audience. He gave that up. My public profile in the UK was high, so a season of study in Canada, where we had regularly visited, seemed to be a good decision. In 2008, I left the shores of England. Within weeks, I went from speaking on TV about David Beckham and Cristiano Ronaldo and writing papers on John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. Remarkably, I'm still here as a pastor at Calvary Grace Church in Calgary and international director of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which is an organization that we revere. One of the great needs of the day is biblical manhood, and one of my passions is to build men for Christ and help the church see the beauty of complementarity. And he closes with this. All those years ago, my earthly father taught me the art of turning, but it was my heavenly father who turned me first to Christ and then to preach his gospel. Turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation isn't just a one-time initial event. It's the substance of the Christian life. As Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. This is a message the church needs to recover, and so I continue to turn and teach others to turn. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this testimony. Gavin Peacock, how you worked in his heart and life, how as a boy he learned to turn in soccer, how as a man he learned to turn his heart, how you indeed turned his heart, changed his life, brought him to repentance, set him in ministry, first as a soccer player, then as a broadcaster, now as a pastor. But his intentionality in all of those roles, his incorporation of his faith in all of those roles, thank you for his testimony today, his willingness to speak up in this way. I pray, Father, that that would be the testimony of women, men and women here this morning who to this day, to this moment, have kept you away, pushed you away, like that convict last week who wanted last of all to walk forward and make a commitment to you. Father, relieve them of their foolishness. Father, cure them of that irrationality that imagines that they can be their own person, and that in and of themselves have what they need to cure this problem created by our sinful pride, inherited at birth. Turn them instead, Father, toward you in repentance and in acceptance of the free gift of the gospel of your Son, Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross to forgive us of all of our sins, no matter how heinous. We've mentioned this morning homosexuality. We've mentioned abortion. We haven't been explicit about my own sins, not those, but just as dire. Nonetheless, Father, your blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins, mine and those of everyone listening here, where we trust in your Son for the payment of the penalty exacted by our own iniquity. Father, lead others to yourselves. Grow the rest of us, Father, in your humility on a daily basis out in public where people can see us, and at home where it's just us and the fam. All for your sake, Father, and for our joy in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.